your congregation, even though there are many who don't value it, it is a great mercy that the Lord has always raised up his servants to proclaim the everlasting gospel throughout all history. I've often said to many people, you know, when they ask me, what do you think that the greatest blessing in life is? And I often say it's threefold. Number one, that God gives life. He gives life to all people, gives life to his servants as well. Secondly, that he gives the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord to all Christians. And then thirdly, on top of that, to those who are called to proclaim the word, God calls his servants to go out into the white and ready fields to share the gospel. Because after all, at the end of the day, at the end of all time, that's really the most important thing, isn't it? That we are saved and we are sanctified by the grace of God. And throughout all of Bible history, throughout all of world history, throughout all of church history, that largely has come through the ministry of the Word of God. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so God not only gives his servants life and eternal life, but also sends them out to bring that wonderful news to everyone. Well, a well-known servant who I think we're all familiar with was Reverend Matthew Henry, who was not only given life, was given the gift of eternal life, but also was called to preach the everlasting gospel as well. And Matthew Henry, he was born, just a little history here very briefly, he was born to very godly parents in the year 1662. His mother's name was Catherine, and his father was a well-known preacher by the name of Philip Henry. And we are told that Matthew Henry was born prematurely, and no one really expected him to live, but God wonderfully preserved him. And when Matthew Henry was just 5 years old, the biographers tell us he got the measles, and he had to be kept away from everybody, including his very close brother, who was just 1 year older. And then when Matthew Henry was 13 years old, he actually wrote about that separation from such a close sibling and how it had deeply affected him at that young age. And it really showed him how fragile life really was, and reflected on that this week. And I thought it really, no matter what age we are, prolonged quarantine has lasting effects one way or the other. And it seems that Matthew Henry had an inclination to the ministry from his very, very young years, because others write about how he would mimic, actually, his father's ministry with a sense of gravity and seriousness that many noted was well beyond his years. And of course, we know that God eventually called Matthew Henry to ministry, and then he wrote what is a very widely used and often read commentary on the entire Bible. And just as a little side note, maybe some of you don't know, actually, he during his lifetime, actually, he wrote the Genesis to John section in the New Testament, and then he passed away. And so from Acts to Revelation, that final volume, if you have the old six-volume set of Matthew Henry, actually the sixth volume is an edit of all of his sermon notes on those particular books. And so if you do read it in thoroughly, you will note a different flavor from the first five volumes to the last volume. But really still, it's all the editors that have compiled all his notes in that last and final volume on many of the New Testament letters. But still, of course, a very commendable commentary on the entire scripture. It It's really a classic example of solid Reformed Puritan commentary from that time period. But it was when, actually, Matthew Henry was 10 years old. He was in church once, and his father preached from the text, Psalm 51 in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And Matthew Henry, some years later, reflecting on that eternally changing day, wrote about God's word. He says, when I heard that sermon, it melted me. And afterwards, he writes, I began to inquire after Christ. I think it's such a beautiful, wonderful summary that would be so wonderful to hear from our loved ones and from our own mouths as well, that when we hear the word of God, it melts us. And I do pray that that may be the upshot, the result of the consideration of our text this morning, a text with similar language, the text that melted Matthew Henry's heart, but one that we can find here in the psalm that we read, Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. And our theme as we consider this in its context this morning is a near Lord for the needy, a near Lord for the needy. And we want to ask just simply two questions this morning and seek to answer them from this psalm. Number one, who is this Lord? And secondly, what does he do? Who is this Lord and what does he do? Now, as we've read Psalm 34, it was written by David, and as maybe the heading in your Bible also suggests, it was written on the occasion when David was before Ahimelech, or some say Abimelech, and also Achish, the Philistine king. It's a history, actually, kind of a complex history in a certain sense, that we find in 1 Samuel 21. I'm not going to detail that all out right here. But just suffice it to say that the Lord had delivered David on that particular occasion in his life's journey from a very, very difficult situation. And probably actually was a potentially life-threatening situation. And oftentimes you find the Psalms actually written in response to particular events that have gone on in the life of the psalmist. Now, some of the Psalms, it's very clear to determine what those particular occasions were, what those particular historical circumstances were. And we say, okay, well, that psalm is connected to that particular event. And then other psalms, we say, well, we think that might be connected to this event. And then there are other psalms that we simply don't know the historical context in which they were written. But this one was written, Psalm 34, was written in response to what David had experienced in Psalm, or in 1 Samuel 21. And as he was wonderfully and mercifully preserved, even though he had done some wrong things in that psalm, yet he breaks out in this psalm with it in response with thanksgiving. And he says, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And so, just like Jesus said so many years later, from the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. And it really praises God. In the first 10 verses of this psalm, really, the psalm can be broken up into two very distinct parts. The tone changes. The first 10 verses really are in the tone of a song, in the form of a song. He's making his boast, as he puts it, in the Lord in verse 2. And he's humbled that the Lord had sought him and had delivered him and had heard his cry. And so he re-echoes again in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And the first part of the first portion of this psalm ends in verse 10, "Those that seek the Lord shall not want or shall not lack any good thing." But then from verse 11 through to verse 22, the tone of this psalm changes, because the second half of the psalm, as the commentators note as well, is not so much in the form of a song, but it's in the form of a sermon. And it's filled with more, therefore, exhortations. Verse 11 begins by telling even children to hearken to the Lord, because he will teach them to hearken, because he will teach them the fear of the Lord. And God will teach them godly fear by his word. And their hearts are described in our text when they receive the word of the Lord by his grace as those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And you get the picture, I trust, right away as we consider the words of this text, of a person who is not proud at all, but who is humbled by the grace of God. And I'm not talking about just a quiet, natural disposition or character, because there are lots of people who have a natural, calm disposition. Part of their DNA, that's the way they've been born. I trust you too have met many, many ungodly people who don't go through life angry and bitter, but they're very calm, laid-back people. They just so happen to be unbelievers, sadly. But that's not what the text is speaking about here. It's speaking about someone who's humbled and spiritually tender, not calcified like ever-hardening sediment, but supple and tender and falling apart, who have a broken heart and who have a contrite spirit. I don't know if you've ever had your heart crushed emotionally. There's many, many people who have had their heart crushed emotionally, maybe in a relationship. It's probably one of the most painful things ever. But maybe it's situations in life we can go through, can't we? We can set our hearts so on things in this life, and those plans and those goals, that they fall apart before our very eyes. And sometimes we feel crushed, we feel defeated, we feel like giving up sometimes, and we don't know which way to turn. There's a lot of people, actually, sadly, in our nation now, particularly small business owners. They see their businesses crumbling right before them, and my heart goes out to them, working so hard and maybe working right near the red and the black line of profit, and now it's just kind of just evaporating before their very eyes. Well, the text tells us that's the way God's people sometimes feel spiritually in their hearts, which of course affects the emotions as well. The reality is that when we reflect on our sinfulness, and we reflect simultaneously at the same time on the very great grace of God that delivers us from our sinfulness, we are broken by the realization of who we are and who God is. And that's what the text is speaking about. The Lord is nigh, near to them that are of a broken heart, and save such that be of a contrite spirit. Actually, there's Hebrew poetry here in this particular verse. You find that often in the book of Psalms, particularly. You find it in other places in the Bible as well. But in the Hebrew language, and we do this somewhat in English, but it's very, very pronounced in Hebrew, that sometimes a statement is made, and then a parallel statement is made, kind of parallel to it, but just stated just a little differently. And that's what David, inspired by the Spirit, is saying here in the form of Hebrew poetry. The Lord draws near to the brokenhearted, and then just a little differently phrased statement, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit, literally. One statement really follows the other and underscores the other, because that's what God wants us to hear from the text. And so we ask ourselves this question about this great God who has this mercy and who draws near and who saves those who are brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit. Who is this Lord? It's a worthy question to ask. Well, let's walk through very briefly, because we could really spend, in a certain sense, all day on this very question, who is God? But who does this particular text say is God, the one who draws near, the one who saves? Well, first of all, I want to draw your attention to the fact that he is the covenant God. You notice also in verse 18, the Lord is nigh to them, and the word Lord there is in all capital letters. You find this distinction in the original language between Lord, just with a capital L, and then small O-R-D, and then all capital letters. And those are two different words and names designated for God in the original language. And this particular one, when you find Lord in all capital letters, comes from a word in the Hebrew, really, that speaks about God in his eternal present. Some translate this, the existing one, the one, therefore, that has always existed. Actually, the root term comes from the verb to be. And God has always been, you see. He existed before there was any form or void in this world. He existed. He exists now. And after this life is over, God will exist the same. He is the Lord. He is the same. That's why Jesus said about himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you often find God using this designation. We're not going to go through all the citations now in the Old Testament, but you often find the Lord using this designation, capital L-O-R-D, in context of his covenant faithfulness, showing covenant mercies from generation to generation. And that's why this is sometimes designated as his covenant name, the Lord, that is, who never, ever, ever changes from generation to generation, through the tens of years, through the thousands of years, through the hundreds of years. It is the Lord who never changes. We are like Reuben in the Old Testament, who is unstable as water. We are fickle. We are always changing. But God is a rock. He is unchanging. Our circumstances are always changing. You think back of a few months ago, and you think of projections of life in this world, and maybe your own life, and you just thought everything was so solid, and then things can just happen, and it all changes. But But you see, God stands outside of time. He stands outside of us, and He is the Lord. He is unchanging. And I think this is such a tremendous encouragement for Christians. Because especially when the seas in our life are high, and then they're low, and then they're high, and they're low, and we have all these twists and turns in life, it's always encouraging, isn't it, that we can grab hold of something that is familiar and that will never change. And that, of course, is the Lord Himself. And so He is the unchanging one who draws near and who saves. That's in the first place who this Lord is. But then secondly, both verses 4 and 6 tell us that He is a hearing God. I sought the Lord, and He heard me. And David says, verse 4, verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The Lord is a hearing God. Even though we can't physically, of course, see Him with the eye, He is a God who hears the prayers of His people. He is not like, as Psalm 115 tells us, He is not like the idols whom men carve, whom men make. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have mouths, but they speak not. And so is everyone, the psalmist goes on in Psalm 115, so is everyone who makes them. But the living God of heaven is different. He hears. And what an encouragement that is once again. He hears. He hears our prayers. He hears our prayers when we struggle and we stammer through them. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You know, for I think every Christian I've ever talked to, we sometimes get discouraged and we feel like giving up on praying. And I know that Satan can whisper in our ears, why bother praying? God can't hear you anyways. Your prayers are so poor. Your prayers don't make sense. Don't bother to pray. You're too busy to pray. And all these things. And sometimes we even listen to the suggestions and temptations of Satan. But the text tells us, the Bible tells us, that God hears prayer. And so let's never listen to our fallen, depraved heart. Let's never listen to Satan's suggestions. Let's never listen to ungodly counsel, as we've been seeing through the book of Job. But let's always listen to God's truth, that God hears prayer. You know, when we're going through difficult times as well, it's so nice to go to people who will give us a listening ear and who will understand. God does both. He hears and He understands. And that's who He is. That's how He describes Himself, as a hearing God. Third, verse 7 tells us that He is a protecting God. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear Him and delivers them. And it may well be, and I think there's a good argument for it, that this reference to the angel of the Lord is actually a reference to a messianic reference to Jesus Christ Himself. That Jesus Christ is surrounding His people, as it were, with defense and protecting them. It makes sense because in the New Testament we are told that Christ is within us. And if He is within us, He's around us as well. He protects His people. He protects us from harm. He protects us from danger. I think one of the greatest protections that He gives us, as we saw just a few messages ago, He protects us from ourselves And one of the greatest dangers that we have is still our old man nature. And so many times, God protects us from our own sinful inclinations. He's a protecting God. That's who this Lord is, who draws near and who saves. Verse 8 tells us that he's a good God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That the Lord is good. You know, dozens and dozens of times throughout Scripture, we are told that God is good. God is not only holy, he's not only merciful, he's not only long-suffering, he's not only patient, he's not only eternal, he's also good. And goodness is one of God's attributes. It's an expression of his very being. He's a good God. And he's a good God who expresses his goodness outside of himself in relation to human beings. And what is that? Well, of course, we could go through the list of all the physical good things God blesses with. But let's stick with just the top things that God blesses us with. And that's redemption in Jesus Christ. With all his redeeming mercies, his saving graces in Jesus Christ. That's how he expresses his goodness in the highest degree to fallen sinners. And then on top of that, he wants us to sense that goodness. That's what when he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, I don't only want you to have the information in your brain, but I want that truth, David sings, to be experienced and realized in your very, very hearts. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you know, that's true evangelism, I think, isn't it, as well? When we go and we want to evangelize our neighbor, and we long for their best, and you don't only want to just tell them about facts about Jesus and fill their minds with historical knowledge, as important as that is. It's very important. But you want them, don't you, when you're a Christian, you want them to know the wonderful experience that it is in seeking the Lord and resting in the Lord and having God within us. Having Christ within us, being washed by the blood of the Lamb, and the wonderful peace that flows from that. And you want them to taste and see. You want them to experience. You want them to sense that the Lord is good. And really, this is God's desire for his people. And in turn, this is David's desire, in turn, for those to whom he sings. He's a good God. This is the God who does what he does. And verse 9 implies that he is a full God. Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want, there is no lack, literally, to them that fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those that seek the Lord shall not want or lack any good thing. Why is that? Why don't they lack any good thing? Well, it's because God is a full God. He's a rich God. He's a God who has the fullness of grace stored within his very being, and all of his giving never shorts him of that grace. You know, sometimes you can give away things, and people give away things, but there comes a point when that giving is done because the resources, the store, the bank account, whatever it is, it's done. It comes to an end. Because you deplete something here, and if you're giving it over here, it's filling up, and here it's being depleted. But when God gives, you see, he's never shorted on his end. John puts it this way in 1 John 1 and verse 16, out of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. And that's a wonderful text in and of itself, because it really tells us that God's grace is like the waves of the ocean. They just continue and continue and continue. And he says of the rich storehouse of his grace, he just keeps on piling it on like the waves of the sea. It never ends. Or like the hymn we sing, out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And therefore, the psalmist here, understanding that all, says, those that seek the Lord, those that fear the Lord, shall not want any good thing. We sometimes think we are shorted for one reason or another in our foresightedness, or short-sightedness rather. But God is a full God. And with that, verse 10, he's a providing God. He's a providing God. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those that seek the Lord shall not want any or lack any good thing. God, he provides for his people. We saw that, I think it was last week, didn't we? When we seek first the kingdom of heaven, from Matthew 6. All these things that the ungodly world is only seeking for, God says, your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things, and he will supply them. At his time and in his way, he will supply them. Well, thousands of years before, David was saying the same thing, that he's a providing God. David, in another place in Psalm 37, says, I have been young, and now I am old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Why? Well, because the Lord provides. And verse 15 tells us that he's a seeing God. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears open to their cry. Again, it's reiterated that the Lord hears, but we are also told here that the Lord sees. The eyes of the Lord, we are told a few times in the Old Testament. I believe it's 1 Chronicles and some other place. I can't recall it right now. They rove to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeing what they may see. And God's eyes, they look upon the righteous. Well, what are those eyes? Well, they're eyes of mercy. They're eyes of kindness. They're eyes of abundant grace and peace toward his people. Not because they are so deserving, but because God is so merciful, because he draws near, and because, we are told, he saves. That's who this God is. And verse 16 tells us the flip side of that coin, doesn't it? But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And that really speaks to us about God not only being a kind God, but also being a holy God, being a just God. His face is set against evildoers. The idea is the contrast here. Here's some Hebrew parallelism. In contrast, God looks upon his people with kindness. He looks with a frown, as it were, upon the evildoer. In righteousness, set in justice. That's who the Bible teaches us, who this unchanging God is. And then verse 22, he's our redeeming God. The Lord redeems the souls of his servants. And of course, redemption simply means that he delivers us from our sin. It is this God who is our God in Christ. That's why the psalmist is so full in his heart to begin. You see, such a knowledge of God doesn't leave him untouched. He sings. He sings with joy. And so I ask us, by way of application, does the knowledge of this God, this great God, does it break our heart as well? When we consider who this God is in Jesus Christ, is our response also that of the psalmist? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit in a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. When we hear about this great God, can we say with Matthew Henry, well, this melts me. You see, that's the effect of of God, the true saving effect of God's grace in the heart. It doesn't leave us unaffected. It breaks our heart. It melts the souls. It teaches us. It touches us, rather, deep in our hearts where no humans can reach. This God does that. And a knowledge of this God breaks the heart and makes the soul contrite. So that's who this Lord is. But secondly, we ask, what specifically does he do? Again, the Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart and saves such that be of a contrite spirit. The text tells us that he does two things. Well, the Lord, of course, does more than two things, but here this particular text tells us that he does two things. He is nigh or is near, and he saves. Now, let's look at those two things in closing this morning. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. You know, sometimes when we're sad emotionally, times I'm sure that we all know and experience in our life, sometimes we just want to be left alone, don't we? We just want to be alone. But in the experience of grace, when we are emotionally crushed by our sins and by the goodness of God, there is nothing we want more than the Lord to be near us. If we feel sad and are feeling crushed and we just want to be left alone with our own feelings and nothing more, we can know one thing for certain, that it's not a spiritual brokenness that this text speaks about. Because David was delighted, clearly, that God was near him. He is near. God is near. Why? Because God says he is near. He is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. He's near sometimes when we can't even sense that he's near, but God is near. The devil would have us believe that God is nowhere near. The devil would have us despair. But the testimony of the psalmist is that the Lord is near. This was true for the psalmist, and because God doesn't change, it's no less true now. And sometimes we do feel crushed, don't we? We feel broken by the reality of our sins, and particularly after we've known the grace of God, and then we reflect backward maybe on a past week again, and we say, Lord, I've sinned. I've sinned with my thoughts. I've sinned with my words. I've sinned with my actions, my deeds. I'm a sinner. And then we're encouraged at the same time of God's goodness in the way of repentance. And God is near. The psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 145 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh to them that call upon him, all that call upon him in truth. Now, sometimes our own fallen, depraved heart, along with Satan's suggestion, says that you have sinned so badly that there is no way that God can come near to you. And sometimes, you see, that's the way we treat people, don't we? When somebody does something and we say that they do something so wrong, When we're not thinking biblically, we say, we don't want anything to do with that person at all. But you see, God draws near. He draws near particularly to the brokenhearted. He comes near to brokenhearted sinners. That's the business of God and how we thank and praise him for that. I pray that may be our encouragement. But then secondly, the Lord saves the contrite in spirit. The Lord will bring his saving grace in Christ, literally, to those who are contrite, those who are confessors of sin. If we confess that we are sinful and we need a Savior, he grants his saving grace. John puts it this way in New Testament language, 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, to be clear, of course, being broken in heart and contrite in spirit are not qualifiers for God's grace. That's not what Scripture, the broader teaching of Scripture, is at all. It's not if we do enough for God, he will then in turn do something for us. But you see, God's saving grace comes to us in the way of a sinner being brokenhearted and repentant and trusting. This is his pattern of grace. That's what the text tells us. And maybe there are struggling, brokenhearted sinners today who are feeling crushed in one way or another. I don't know your hearts. We don't know one another's hearts. But let's be encouraged by this word of God. The Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart and saves such that be of a contrite spirit. And that's why David can end on this strong note in this psalm. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him, that's in God, shall be desolate or shall be condemned. We may feel, because of our sins, we may feel condemned, but if we are a trusting sinner, we won't be. And why? Because God in Jesus Christ draws near and he saves. And this is the good news of the gospel. May our hearts rejoice. May our mouths sing of this. May our lives reflect this. May we share this with a needy world and all those around. Amen.